Okay, I'd like to start by reading from Jeremiah, chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Jeremiah 10, 1 to 11. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it can't move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they can't speak. They have to be carried, for they can't walk. Don't be afraid of them, for they can't do evil, but neither is it in them to do good. O Lord, there is none like you. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Their idols are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and of the hands of a goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So today we're continuing the theme of the names given to God in the O antiphons, and today we've come to the sixth one out of the seventh. And this says this: O King of the nations and their desire, the cornerstone making both one, come and save the human race, which you fashioned from the clay. Probably a very pertinent prayer in these troubled times in the world. It certainly needs saving. But what does it mean for God to be King of the nations, or perhaps more accurately, King of the Gentiles? The word goyim specifically means non-Jews, but it basically means everybody. Now, at the time when Jeremiah wrote, it was normal for each nation to have its own God. And in each nation there would be places of worship where sacrifices were made, sometimes quite barbaric ones, including human sacrifice, which is something emphatically prohibited by God. So it may have been tempting for both Jew and Gentile alike to have thought of the Lord as just another national God, the God of Israel, just like the God of Canaan or any of the others. And in fact, in Scripture, he is often described as the God of Israel. But what we see in Jeremiah and in many other places is that that's not the case. God is not just the God of Israel. He's in a totally different league. He is God of all nations, the God of the whole of creation. And it's the Lord God who created the universe. Nobody else did. The gods of the Gentiles aren't usually described as being creators. But even if they are described as being involved, the stories about them are so far-fetched, it's hard to take them seriously. A bit like the way the gods are described in Greek mythology. Most of the creation myths include violence and rivalry between pre-existing gods. And humans are usually portrayed as being created to serve these rather strange gods. But compare that with the story of Genesis. There's no battle, there are no other gods competing, or even in the picture. One God creates everything by simply speaking, "Let there be." The creation is orderly and good, no battles. There is structure, the 7 days of creation. There's separation and there's ordering. And there's a repeated statement, "It is good." You know, the creation myths rarely describe the creation in moral terms like this. In Genesis, humans are created to be God's companions, not to serve his needs. There's a huge difference. It's just chalk and cheese. And it is really, when you compare them, hard to know why these foreign gods were worshipped when the true God is so much different, so different, so much more majestic. Another striking difference between the Lord and the gods of the nations is that there are no images allowed to be made to represent him. In all the places of worship of the foreign gods, there'd normally be a statue or some sort of image as the focus for people to bow down to. But the Jewish temple and the tabernacle before it was very different. In the Holy of Holies, which was curtained off anyway, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark, there were two cherubim, and the wings of the cherubim were folded back so that it could look like some sort of a throne. It's sometimes referred to as the mercy seat. But there's no representation of God there. There's no image on that throne in any other foreign place of worship than there would be. And that is because God is beyond description. Any attempt to portray him as something physical is bound to fail, and it would end up as actually being an unintended insult. The nations can do that. They can have their images because their gods are not transcendent gods. They are not the true God, the living God. At best, they are created beings, a bit like the powers and principalities which are described by St. Paul. The scripture does talk about other gods in this sense. And the word Elohim can mean both God, you know, our true God, or it can mean a supernatural figure, but not in the same order as the creator God. So, for instance, in Psalm 82, verses 6 to 8, it says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." And in Psalm 95, we read this: "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." These other spiritual beings are just as much under the rule of God as humanity is. And they will perish. Another difference, perhaps a third difference, as well as being all-powerful, the hallmark of our God is love, compassion, righteousness and grace, as well as power and justice. I mean, God as the Almighty can do what he wants. So it's all the more awesome that God is a God of love rather than being a harsh dictator, you know, which he could well be. But we see what God is like. When God showed himself to Moses and described himself, he did so like this. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" I deliberately left the last bit in, as people like to leave it out, but it is there. It is part of the character. But basically, none of the other gods would be described like that. His primary attributes are love, faithfulness, grace, mercy. That is who our God is. Imagine what the world would be like if rulers, leaders, presidents would be like that, rather than how they actually are. In Deuteronomy 10, we read this. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. Love the foreigner, therefore, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. God is worshipped at least as much for his righteousness as for his power and authority. Many times where people are encouraged to worship, it's because he is righteous, because he is good, because he is loving. We worship not through fear of a powerful God who might do something nasty to us, or for a desire to gain his favour, as some militant atheists have alleged, but we worship him because he is good. In Psalm 136, it starts with the refrain, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And that refrain is repeated right through the psalm, and also in many other places in the scripture, in times of praise and worship. This is his primary, what he's primarily known for. His love endures forever. And this is so very different to the way that the gods of the nations are described. In most ancient religious texts, the gods are primarily defined by power, status, aggression and bullying, rather than moral attributes such as mercy and righteousness. Again, it's chalk and cheese. It's hard to see that anybody would choose the one rather than the other. These descriptions of the gods of the nations are much more like human rulers for writ large, rather than the God of righteousness and faithfulness, who we know through Jesus and from the Bible. Right at the end of the Bible, where God is again described as King of the nations, or sometimes King of the ages, it's his righteousness for which he is worshipped primarily. In Revelation 15, 3-4, we see, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." That's interesting. It's why do the nations come and worship him? Not because of his power, not because he throws thunderbolts, because of his righteous acts. That's what he's known for. The character of God is expressed through Jesus, and is expressed strikingly in the event which we're remembering today, Palm Sunday. What sort of a king or emperor or president would make his entrance riding on a donkey? Only one who saw power in a very different way from the way most people do. I mean, we can compare this with the way Pontius Pilate entered Jerusalem. Most of the time, Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. It would have been too dangerous for him to do so. He lived in Caesarea on the coast. But during the week before Passover, he would go to Jerusalem and make his base there so he could be seen to keep tabs on what was going on. And he would have entered from the west through the Jaffa Gate, and would have done so surrounded by a demonstration of Rome's military might. It would be nice to think that Jesus was entering through the Lion's Gate from in the east at the same time, so that the two triumphal processions were happening together. There's actually no indication that they did, but certainly they would have happened in the same week. And again, the difference is striking. Imperial Rome enforced their authority by military might, whereas the Kingdom of God is a grassroots movement characterized by humility, compassion, care for the marginalized, and all the things that we'd normally regard as virtues, things we're less likely to see in an empire. Jesus is a king who overcame evil with good and opposed those who oppressed others. In Mark chapter 10, we read this. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's the upside down kingdom where the last shall be first and the greatest shall be a slave. It's a kingdom where all are to be honoured, regardless of role, ability, or status. In 1 Corinthians 12, St. Paul writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body which we think less honourable, we bestow greater honour." It's a kingdom characterized by truth and righteousness rather than deception or corner cutting or any of the shenanigans we tend to see in business or in politics. When Jesus was speaking with Pontius Pilate, talking about his kingdom, he said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And again, a very pertinent question in the age of fake news, alternative narratives. There's no place for deception or half-truths in the kingdom of God. So as we think about who God is, his character as well as his power, who Jesus is and the way he demonstrated the character of God, then how then shall we live? How do we respond to that? Our God is unique. He is a holy, all-powerful creator. He's indescribable beyond any representation. He is loving, gracious, righteous, compassionate, as well as being a God of justice. And his kingdom, into which we've been called and demonstrated by the life of Jesus, characterized by humility, honor, truth. How do we respond to that? We live in a culture which is largely driven by profit, status, wealth, and particularly on the global scale by retaliation, getting even. Very different goals. But by following Jesus' example, we can show those around us that there is a different way. None of us are kings or queens or have the power to affect government policy, not directly anyway. But most of us have authority in one context or another. We all have our own sphere of influence. And we have something which the world desperately needs. We've got a way of being which doesn't lead to such destruction and suffering which we see all around us, both locally and on the news. And we can be salt and light on our own front lines. And if each of us do that, then collectively, it'll make a difference. We can be, as St. Paul says in Philippians 2, blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So before we take communion, which we will be doing in a few minutes, let's take a couple of minutes in silent reflection to prayerfully ask God to highlight some situation in our own sphere of influence, where we can shine as lights in a world where there is so much darkness, how we can bring God's kingdom from up there to down here, basically. So just a couple of minutes of silence, and then we'll be taking communion.